What is evangelism? What is evangelism? Evangelism is those who know tell those who do not know. Those who know tell those who do not know. And those who know must love those who do not know enough to share what they know, that they might not die in their sins. And those who know should know John chapter 4. John chapter 4 is Jesus's masterclass on evangelism. Chapter 4 is a masterclass in evangelism. And so let us join this school of Christ from John chapter 4. And evangelism, we see in John chapter 4, begins in church. Evangelism begins in church. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making, notice that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Verse 2, there's a parenthetical. Although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. We all believe that the Apostle Paul is the theologian of the New Testament. He is dialectically theological. That is, Paul is precise. Paul is logical. He's thorough. But John the Evangelist is just as theological, only he is more artistic and subtle with it. So, for example, Paul wrote epistles. Paul wrote epistles giving us the doctrine of the church, teaching us doctrine to the church in the epistles. But John the Evangelist wrote a narrative. And in this narrative, he shows the church theology. Case in point, this text right here, the text says that Jesus made and baptized disciples, but then John adds the parenthetical, but it was actually the work of the disciples. Jesus baptized, but not really. It was the disciples who baptized. And when the baptized disciples, it was Jesus who baptized. This is John's sacramentology. This is the doctrine of the church. So the Apostle Paul says faith comes by hearing. That is, preaching the word is where you hear God speak to you. In the same way, in the sacraments, you receive from the hand of the minister. But truly, you receive from Christ's outstretched hand from heaven, giving you grace. In receiving sacraments by the hand of the ministers where you receive Christ's work. This is John's ecclesiology. This is John saying in a parenthetical, you need the church. And it is evangelism. So you need to invite people to church. Dear Christian, you should invite people to church. And there is nothing offensive. Sometimes evangelism seems offensive, right? But there's nothing offensive about inviting someone to church. No one will be offended if you invite them to church. They'll actually be thankful that you thought of them. And hopefully they'll come. They might even come. So invite your unbelieving friends and neighbors and unchurched to church. So the evangelist narrates his story with sacramental hues that vividly portray the church. Sacramental hues that vividly portray his Christology. Look at verse 4. And he had to pass again for Galilee. That is Jesus passing again. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus was wearied. It says Jesus was wearied as he was weary from his journey. And he was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So we read in verse 1 that Jesus had to escape the hostility of the Pharisees. And as he escaped the hostility of the Pharisees, he became weary of his travels. This is John's Christology. He's showing you that Jesus is a man just like you and I, travels and gets tired. Jesus is a man who travels and is wearied and has to rest. And he is a man so that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. But as we will see, he is also God who delivers us from our failures. Jesus is a man who can sympathize with our weakness, and he is God who delivers us from our failures. And the story of the Samaritan at the well is a masterpiece of grace. This story of the Samaritan at the well is a masterpiece of grace, and it is John's soteriology, and it begins with Jesus in need of water. There was a woman from Samaria that came to draw water. Jesus said to her, as he's resting by the well, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And notice the parenthetical, "For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." So without disciples, Jesus, a Jewish man, did not hesitate to talk to a woman privately and to ask a Samaritan for a favor. And there are three words in these verses that are the primary colors of this masterpiece of grace. And the primary colors of this masterpiece of grace are these three words: a Samaritan, a woman, and water. A Samaritan, a woman, and water. And you must note the contrasting colors, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. John uses the word Samaritan three times in this verse to contrast with the use of Jew one time. He uses Samaritan three times to highlight this is a Samaritan woman and this is a Jewish man. And the question of the Samaritan woman wasn't, how can I, a Samaritan woman, give you, a Jew, a drink of water? It's, how can you, a Jewish man, talk to me? How can you, a Jewish man, talk to me? You see, the Samaritans were, to the Jews, a profane people. And purification laws prohibited Jewish interaction and much less contact with them. That's why John adds the parentheses to bring this division to the foreground. For the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. The Jews didn't deal with the Samaritans. When it says the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, that means the law. You see, the law forbid Jews to interact with Samaritans. And there's good reason. The Samaritans had corrupted the word of God, and they had profaned worship. So there's good reason. God's people need to resist idolaters. For this reason, John the Evangelist will write in his epistle that we are not to even let false teachers into our homes. We are not to let false preachers and ideology and false doctrine into our homes. That is something we should do. We should detest false doctrine. But this detesting of the Samaritans was something more. You see, the Pharisees used religion as a cloak for their hatred of the Samaritans. The Jews and the Samaritans had a long religious and political history, and that political and religious history caused this division. But Jesus didn't care. He didn't care about the division. He didn't care about the rivalry, because he knew something. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew." This is evangelism. Those who know tell those who don't. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. If you knew. And class begins. If you want to be an evangelist, you have to love others. That's the first point of the class. You see, Jesus didn't avoid the loveless. He wanted a Samaritan to know the gift of God that she might have life eternal. It takes love to share your faith. It takes love for those who know to tell those who don't know. We must love. We can't be content with our unbelieving neighbors. We can't be content with our unbelief. We can't be content knowing that they will die in their sins and misery. And it's the same with Jesus. So he invited this Samaritan woman to receive a gift. to receive the gift of God, living water. And that gift of God is Jesus himself. But as it stands, the woman cannot see, because the only gift she can see is Jacob's well. Verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" Man needs water to live, but man needs more than water. Yet natural water, H2O, is all she had at hand. Yet Christ's hand is more excellent, who from above gives heavenly water and eternal life. And evangelism is love of neighbor, and evangelism is knowing Christ and the benefits he brings. But we cannot know this gift until we realize how thirsty we are. You see, our souls are a dry and weary land with no hope for refreshment or life until the Lord waters us with his Spirit. So Jesus' interaction with the woman was evangelistic. He actually forgets his own thirst. He actually forgets to quench his own thirst because he wants to satisfy the thirst of this dry and weary soul. This is the selflessness we need for evangelism. Evangelism must often forsake self. We must forget ourselves, what we're doing that day, where we're going, put aside ourselves to share it with those who do not know the grace of the gift of God. We must lay down our own needs to evangelize the lost. We must lay down our needs to share the gospel. But we must also recognize that proper evangelism begins with love, but it doesn't start with the gospel. Evangelism doesn't begin with the gospel, as we see with our Lord. Verse 12, the woman asks, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us a well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Now, this is bad theology. She doesn't know who she's talking to. She doesn't know the gift of God. Now she's comparing a servant of God's house, Jacob, to the son of God's house. She's comparing a dead man with the living God. It's bad theology. And when you do evangelism, you're going to interact with bad theology. America is full of bad theology. So many want the light of men rather than the light of God. And you'll face this. You'll face this with Rome. And you'll face this with Eastern Orthodoxy, who boast in the fathers, who celebrate the tradition, but do so by ignoring God's word. They'll boast in the fathers, they'll celebrate the tradition, but ignore God's word. And like faithful ministers, the ancient fathers are important. We need the ancient fathers. We claim the ancient fathers in the Reformed tradition. And we follow the ancient fathers just like we follow our ministers today. We follow, we obey, we trust insofar that what they say is the word of God. We follow the ancient fathers as they follow faithfully God's word. And so we need the ancient fathers, and they must be in our church. We need the history of the church, and the history of the church must be in our church, but the history of the church must submit and be under God's word. The history of the church must be under the ministry of the word. For God must get all the glory, or else we will be just as ignorant as this Samaritan. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." He's saying, yeah, this H2O, it temporarily satisfies, but the water I give, Christ himself, is the spring of eternal life. Verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now notice that Jesus says in this text that we don't just drink once and are satisfied. He doesn't say the water that I give, you'll drink one time, you'll be satisfied. He doesn't say the water I give, you'll drink one time and be perfected. He says you will need this water continually. The fountain of grace flows continually, and we drink freely whenever we thirst, and our thirst is insatiable. For sin withers our dry souls daily, We sin. Our souls become drier and drier, and we need this water. God's grace abounds where there is sin. That's what Paul says in more dialectical ways, right? Where sin abounds, Paul says, grace abounds all the more. That is what John is saying here. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Sin does not destroy grace. Sin leads to more grace. Sin does not destroy grace. Sin leads to more and more living water. And Christ has plenty of life-giving water to give, and you must drink continually to be an evangelist. And as you drink that water continually, you will learn to confess to your unbelieving friends and your unbelieving neighbors that God saved a wretch like me. Because often, right, when you share your faith, people will say, well, you're just a bunch of hypocrites. You think you're all high and mighty. And you'll say, no, I am the chief of sinners. I am the chief of sinners, and God has saved a wretch like me. Verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again. And we see in the woman's politeness, she's beginning to show some trust, but her trust isn't complete because she doesn't quite recognize Jesus' authority. There's still a barrier between Jesus and this woman. Jesus is still a Jew, and she is still a Samaritan. She's still dry. She needs to see more. So Jesus shows her. Jesus says, verse 16, go, call your husband and come here. We've been talking about water, and now Jesus says, go and get your husband. Now, critical scholars will look at this and say, well, we can see that this subject change is not what Jesus really said. This is not natural to the text, this subject change. This must have been added by some redactor. And so they level the charge that some later scribes maybe possibly took another story that Jesus had, and they brought this in. They've cut and pasted this story of Jesus calling this husband into this story because the subject change just seems out of place. But anyone who knows proper evangelism knows that this is right on the level. You see, the woman needed to see her sin and misery. So evangelism doesn't begin with the gospel. Evangelism begins with the law. Go get your husband. You see, to find the gospel, we need first the law. Because this woman doesn't yet know the dryness of her soul. So Christ applies the law to the woman. Go call your husband. The woman answered in verse 17, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you're right. You're right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands. And the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. What you have said is true. Now the Lord is bringing this woman to the law. I have no husband. This judgment, right? Do not commit adultery. You see, we must be brought before the judgment of seed of God to know our sin and misery, and then and only then will we see how great we are delivered. This is the importance of the law. Whenever someone says God doesn't exist, because when you do evangelism, you're going to run into atheists. And the best apologetic for the atheist, you can learn the science of apologetics. That's fun. It's good. I often believe that apologetics is best for Christians. It just strengthens us in our faith. But the best apologetic for the atheist is the law. When an atheist says God doesn't exist, give him the law. And when he becomes ashamed of his own self, when he becomes ashamed of his own sin, when he finds his sin and misery, then give him the gospel. You're also in evangelism, you're going to find people who think they're good enough. They'll say things like, I know I've done some bad things in life, but I know deep down inside, I'm a good person. And you combat this heresy with the law. You show them that deep down inside is the problem. Give them the law and show them the pure law, that we cannot merit anything before a holy God. And when they see the dryness and the weariness of their soul, you give them that life-giving water of grace. But law first. We need law first in evangelism. I have no husband. And Jesus says, I know. And this is judgment. And Christ turns up the heat. You've had many husbands. And you're now in adultery. Many scholars believe she was a prostitute. And John wants you, as you read this text, John wants you to judge this woman. He wants you to judge her. Because he wants you to see that Jesus doesn't care about your judgment. He doesn't care about your judgment. This woman at the well is a masterpiece of grace. Jesus passes over judgment as he passes over the purification law and the purification rites to purify her soul. Christ went out of his way, neglected himself to save a wretch. And he has saved a wretch like me. We must use the law to condemn the sinner, because that is the only way to see God's amazing grace. The woman said, verse 19, Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. And here we see the law's beginning to work. Because now she sees Jesus as greater than just some dude, some Jew. Ah, I perceive you are a prophet. The law is beginning to work. So she asks, probably the most important question we can ask as Christians, probably one of the most important questions we can ask as people created in the image of God. She asks, what is acceptable worship? What is acceptable worship? She says in verse 20, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. You see, she assumes that you can't worship just in any way that you please. She assumes you must worship in a certain way. And she worshiped in the way of the patriarchs, of the fathers, and the Jews worshiped differently. You see, the Samaritans only had the first five books of the Bible. The Samaritans only trusted the Torah. And they only allowed the Torah to regulate their existence before God. Now, in Torah, the patriarchs, if you're familiar with the patriarchs, they set up altars everywhere. They were always setting up an altar and sacrificing to God. But the Jews believed that you could only worship in Jerusalem. Why? Because later in Scripture, in the Nevi'im and the Ketuvim, in the writings and in the poetic books of the Bible, we learn that God will only accept worship in Jerusalem. He'll only accept worship in Zion. So the freedom that the patriarchs had, the people no longer had that same freedom. You see, the problem with the Samaritan woman is that she only had a little bit of God's word. And she only appealed to some of God's word. Now, when you do evangelism, you're going to run into this a lot. You're going to run into people with just a little bit of scripture. Maybe just a single verse of scripture. And that's probably what you're going to run into. I know. Because I'm an American. I know how Americans do Christianity. You're going to run into somebody with just a single verse, maybe one or two verses, and they're going to build this entire theological premise over one verse. Over a single verse. Because Americans love to proof text error into the faith. We love building our theology from a single verse, a clause, a phrase, even a word. But I have a secret weapon against this proof texting. A secret weapon. This is a class on evangelism. Jesus' master class. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. A time is coming. He's saying the Jewish place of worship, where the Jews worship, is coming to an end. It's all coming to an end. You worship, verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jew. Salvation is from the Jews. Now, Jesus here is quite unpleasant. He broke the evangelical cardinal rule, right? He's not nice. Evangelicals want you to be nicer than Jesus. You have to be nicer than Jesus. That's the evangelical sacrament. The evangelical sacrament is pleasantness. You have to be pleasant. But Jesus is quite ungenerous here. He literally says, you are ignorant and your tradition is wrong. You are ignorant and your tradition is wrong. You can't be nice often in evangelism. You can't be nice when people blindly follow tradition and ignore God's word. You can't be nice when people blindly follow some man and ignore God's word. Or worse, blindly follow their own imaginations, their own vain imaginations, their own feelings, their own hearts, rather than God's word. And you have to call out biblical ignorance. And this is where evangelism is confrontational. There's just no way around it. You can't be nice, but you can be kind. Kindness says, no, you're wrong. And maybe you're the type of person that just doesn't want to enter into this controversy. You don't want to be controversial. I get it. Then I have an answer for you. You could just simply invite them to church. You could just invite them to church. If you can't be controversial, you could invite them to church. And I guarantee you, if they come to church, I'll be very kind. I'm the kindest. Verse 23. But the hour is coming. And is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The hour is coming. That hour is Pentecost. Pentecost is coming. It is now here, he says. The hour is now here. That's Advent. The hour is here. Christ is here. The gift of God has been born. The gift of God is born. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is coming. And the Holy Spirit will be poured out on the church. The hour is coming because Christ will fulfill the promises made to Israel. The veil in the temple will be torn in two from top to bottom. Gentiles will become Abraham's heirs. AD 70 will wipe Israel out of the land of Palestine. And the apostles will turn their attention to the Israel of God, the church, who are now, as Peter calls, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and the people of God's own possession. What Christ is saying here is that he changes everything. Christ is changing everything. So here is the secret to those who appeal to just a single verse, and you're going to get it. Here's the secret weapon. They say, here's my verse. You say, let's go to that verse, and let's read ahead of it. Let's get ahead of this verse. Oh, it's chapter 3, verse 21. Let's begin chapter 3, and let's just keep reading. And when you get to that verse, just keep reading. And the truth will become clear. The text of Scripture will become clear. And if it isn't clear enough, go grab other Scripture to interpret that Scripture. And when you find other Scripture that interprets that Scripture, and when you read the Bible all together as a whole, what you'll find is the truth of Christ. You'll find the gospel. And the gospel is the secret weapon against this biblicism. It's all about Jesus Christ. Even that verse you're taking out of context. I'll show you the greater context. The greater context is Jesus Christ, the gift of God. Make Scripture all about Christ because it is. That's the secret weapon. And so we no longer need the ceremonies of the Old Testament. If someone says, we need the ceremonies of the Old Testament, you say, no, Christ is the sacrifice. When someone says, well, we need to re-sacrifice Christ every Lord's Day on the Mass, you say, no, there is only one sacrifice. And Christ is the high priest. Christ is the chief prophet. And Christ is the eternal king. And we come not to a mountain that can be touched. We come to Mount Zion, Jerusalem the golden. We worship in Zion itself because worship is in spirit and truth. Worship in spirit and truth is worship according to God's word. And this worship transcends this world. Worship in spirit and truth means worship transcends this world. Spirit and truth does not mean that worship is now realized inside of me. It doesn't mean that it's all about me now. Notice that Jesus says you must worship in spirit and in truth. He doesn't say worship is in flesh, because worship in flesh is worship in error. He doesn't say worshipers now worship in flesh in error. He says worship is in spirit and truth, which means worship transcends flesh. Worship transcends man. But worship doesn't also mean that worship now transcends the necessity of the church and her cultic forms. It means the church is now powered by the Spirit, and the church is now powered by the Word, the truth. And with the power of the Word and with the power of the Holy Spirit, the outward administration of the means of grace is truly powerful. As Paul says, faith comes by hearing. As Paul says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And John the Evangelist is now showing us this truth. Verse 24, God is spirit, says Jesus, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. He's saying that God is the fountain of truth. God is true life, and God is the source of true worship. The woman said to him, verse 25, I know that Messiah. Ooh, it's getting better. She went from prophet. I know you're a prophet. Now she's mentioning the Messiah. She's not calling Jesus the Messiah, but she's recognizing overtones of Messiah. But I know that Messiah is coming. And then John tells you, the evangelist adds the parenthetical, who is called Christ. I know the Christ is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. That's good theology. The woman is now recognizing that the Messiah's teaching will be greater than the Father's, that he is son over the house, greater than servants of the house. She confesses that Christ is the superior teacher to the Father's. She now confesses the need for Messiah. The law has done its work. Now she needs the gospel. So that is all Christ has left to say. All that Christ has left to say is this: I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. Spirit and truth come from Jesus. Spirit and truth make evangelism all about Jesus. Use the law, humble the sinner. Use the law, humble the sinner, then give them Jesus. That is the evangelism of Christ. Use the law that they might confess their sins and misery, then give them the gospel. And don't make that gospel about you. Make it about Jesus. Evangelism is the law and then the gospel. This is a masterpiece of grace where an impure, wretched woman became a disciple of Christ rather than an adulterer. Rather than a murderer, an adulterer, a thief, a liar. Christ has given us the honor of sonship. He doesn't call you by the law. He calls you by the gospel. He calls you children of God. And why did he let you into his family? It's not because you were good enough. It's because he died to save a wretch like me. So now you know. So go and share it with those who don't know. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray.
At Covenant Reformed Church in Missoula, Montana, we sincerely believe God's Word and faithfully teach it. We invite you to worship with us on Sundays at 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. For more information, please visit missoulaurc.com. That's missoulaurc.com.